Today's Bible reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. If you're following it in the Pew Bible, that's page 526. Isaiah chapter 58. And we're going to start at verse 6. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. And your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, Here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and he will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the ancient foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thank you, Matthew. If I could invite Ed, if you'd like to come up, and we'd just like to pray for you before you share God's word with us, if that's okay.
Yeah,
thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us all so many gifts, and we thank you for the many gifts that you've given Ed, for the journey that you've taken him on and led him on. And Lord, we thank you that he's with us here today, that we can hear from his experiences. May it all speak to our heart and bring clarity to your word in action. Just bless him, Lord, bless his family and all that he's poured out into so many other people's lives. Will you pour back into him and his family? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ed.
Pleasure. Pleasure.
Great. Lovely to see everyone. Thanks for having me. I wear two hats, so I work a little bit with, I'm connected to Hope Interaction as well, and just before I start, just to say, you may not realise this, but the work that this church is doing with Hope Interaction is just incredible. That's the view we have on it from Peterborough, and when you're in the midst of something, you're working hard, and you're just trying to knock down the next obstacle sometimes, and sometimes you don't have the best perspective, but the perspective that we have from Peterborough is just one of just, almost just, awe and amazement of what's going on. And I know Tracy's worked really hard and led this really well, but it's Steve and Jane and Michelle and lots of other people here have done no doubt loads of work that I don't know about. So be encouraged, be blessed, and know that, you know, when I started Hope Interaction, I remember that there was a phrase that never think that two or three passionate people can't change the world. In fact, it's the only thing that ever has. And don't believe you can't change Portsmouth. Do you see what I mean? In fact, why couldn't God work? You know, why can't God do stuff? So that's my bit about Hope into Action. It's weird, as I was reflecting yesterday, I have a kind of relationship with Hope into Action and I have a relationship with Tear Fund. And my relationship with Tear Fund, I kind of joined Tear Fund when I was 22. I'd kind of got a degree in colouring in maps and I went out to a country called Burundi. And I then spent on and off the next 9 years working what was called their disaster response team or disaster management team. And you went through a lot of very intense experiences there, and I met my wife through Tear Fund, and we had our first child in Khartoum in Sudan, and brought her up there. So my connection to Tear Fund is actually very deep and very profound, and yeah, in many ways I would say, cut me in half, you would find Tear Fund in my blood. So I'm very, very loyal to it. I believe in it very strongly. And one of the reasons, when we left Tear Fund, just from a personal experience, I knew I would have loved to have stayed on where I was in Khartoum for another year or so. I wasn't really wanted to work in London in the head office. Just struck me as really boring, and I didn't really want to go to another country. And I didn't, but I also, this is my point, I would never have worked for another organisation actually, because there's no other organisation that so expressed my sort of deep commitment to the Bible and my deep commitment to the poor. It is a pretty unique aid agency or non-government organisation or charity, or whatever you want to call it, out there. In that, and I loved representing Tear Fund. It's a bit like supporting Manchester United when you're a child and then actually getting to put on the shirt, you know. And to go into meetings in, wherever I was working, Khartoum, wherever it was being, knowing I had the badge of Tear Fund on me, and hoping that people will recognise that as someone who's hopefully decent and competent and, you know, we're doing a good job on the ground, but unequivocally Christian. And all our policies, everything is rooting back to the Bible. I absolutely love that. And the indoctrination of Tear Fund that I received, many of them, one of them was actually God's A game. God wants to alleviate poverty through the church. And that makes it unique from any other organisation out there I've ever come across of its size, to see actually the local church, wherever you are, is the best agent of change, because it alone understands its community, can serve the material, the physical, the psychological and the spiritual needs of its community. And that was a great joy to work in. So it probably wouldn't, it doesn't always mention this in the videos, but that video there, those toilets that we heard, I thought was a great presentation, Sharon, by the way, that would have all happened through the church. Those toilets would have, you know, the church serving, caring about our defecation. The church cares about that stuff, right? So because of all the impacts that and how important how we manage our waste and so on is. So that's the kind of that is Tear Fund's model, and it doesn't always, you don't always get that from Tear Fund stuff. Weirdly, I didn't kind of work in that model, because often if there were disasters, the needs of those disasters might exceed the church in the local area. So if you take Darfur, it's an Islamic state. There were six churches in Darfur. They had about 30 people, and they regularly got burnt down. Huge need, massive expectation to respond, and you just couldn't have pumped all that response through the church. So then Tear Fund deployed what was called an operational team, and blah, blah, blah. That's kind of what we did. And we would have worked in disaster response, meeting the absolutely critical needs of the population, no matter what they were. You know, we would have met them. And for me, as a Christian, to be working in Darfur, I'd meet with the leaders. We'd be doing sanitation, water, schools, health education, agriculture, to name a few. That we'd really be doing a lot of great work, and just say, well, look, by the way, you know, I'm here serving your community, putting our lives at risk, and I represent the United Churches of the United Kingdom, all the churches of the United Kingdom. We're here to serve you. It was a tremendous honour to represent the churches of England, spending your money and serving some of the poorest people, most oppressed people on the planet. So that's a quick introduction to my relationship with Hope into Action, and a quick overview of Tear Fund and why I think it's great. How we do aid is quite topical at the moment. I mean, occasionally in the news they're talking about this thing called Brexit, but every now and then other things are getting mentioned. And this week, I don't know if you've seen, David Lammy came out. He's a MP for Tottenham. He came out and talked about this kind of superior, I had the phrase in my head before I started, but this sense of white people going over there and being this kind of saviour complex. And I think that's a really important point he made, and I'll try to kind of, I'll talk about that a bit. And the other one that came up this week was Shemima Begum, and of course her daughter died in a refugee camp. And that's raising a very interesting question for us as a country to think through. And again, I'll share some story. I'm not going to get political on either of those things. I do personally have private views on them. But I'll share some stories that overlap with those topical discussions that our country is having at the moment. How we portray the poor, how we relate to the poor, how our aid is managed and how we message our aid, I think is really important, or our giving is perhaps a better word. So the first thing I would just say, we've got a thing here. The Scorched Earth, I like that Scorched Earth because it comes out of ISL 58. I happen to have written a book, cha-ching, that you can get off me, that's called The Scorched Earth. But if we click onto the next one, one more. And Northern Kenya, I'm just going to talk about Northern Kenya, because this is Northern Kenya. Many of you might have heard of No Good Kenya or been there. It's got this great, wonderful, you know, like humanity started in the Rift Valley, right, and all this wildlife, and Mombasa's all beautiful. And even Kenyans... Are you okay? Yeah. Even Kenyans don't always understand that right in the north is this desert and semi-desert, and it's arid, and it's incredible, and every so often there's this drought there. And so we rocked up, there's drought, 40% of the children there were acutely malnourished when we were there. And this is the environment, stay clicked up, go back, yeah. So this is the environment, just click one whack. Yeah, so this is the environment of Northern Kenya. Can you imagine trying to subsist or live in this rocky, dry, arid landscape? I mean, it's crippling, and basically, I mean, traditionally, the only things they live off are meat, blood, and milk. That's literally what they would eat. And you'd meet these people who are absolutely lean and strong, and they've just eaten nothing but camel milk, cow's milk, goat's milk, mother's milk, and that's kind of it until they're 13, literally. And in that, we were running this kind of feeding centre, and I'd be, you know, going around, and the local population used to look like this, and you're like, man, that is, you know, not cool where I come from. You know, I'm 20, whatever it is. That's very different. And many of them, a female would never be seen out without that sort of mane of beads. They may not actually cover their chest a lot of the time, but they would absolutely never be seen out of the house with this mane of beads. And you look at it and you think, actually, that is stunning. But you can't, you know, as you drive around, you can't really relate to them. It's culturally, we are poles apart. Or I am, this sort of posh white English bloke. Language difference. They speak from the back of their throat, so they'll speak Haagen-Dazs as their greeting. So it's very kind of weird and different. And then you're there at this sort of feeding centre, sort of, and you're kind of helping, sort of, you know, weigh the kids or whatever you have to do to feed and help give the medicine for the kids. And just weirdly, I just remember this time. I've been there a number of months now, and you see these mothers, and you just stop and you watch. You see them chatting and gossiping and laughing, and you see the kids scamping around and being naughty, and you look at them and you go, no, actually, they're exactly the same as me. There's a social interaction here. They've got personalities. You have shy ones. You have cheeky ones. You have the ones that are trying to cheat. You have the ones that are absolutely the rule followers. And you've got all these different personality types that you can see outplayed as you're interacting with them. And then suddenly this sort of thing switches within you and you go, ah, I get it. They are made equal to us. They are absolutely the same as us. And rather than this kind of slightly foreign, alien individual or clan that you can't relate to, suddenly you see your own mother, your own sister, your own brother in everyone that you're working with. And it's this kind of like spiritual connection you have with them. And you're like, okay, I get it. And though you've understood and heard all your life that we're all created equal, there is this sense of, actually, no, I see it. You have this sense that God loves them absolutely the same as he or I does. And so this child who is starving and dies, you know, that is absolutely tragic. And if it was my daughter that died, you'd never forget that child dying. And it's no different for them. There is no different. I have a really posh, rich aunt who never had children. And I came back once from one of these trips, and she said to me, Ed, and this is going to be offensive, but I'll tell you what she said. She said to me, Ed, I don't know these people. I think we should just let them die. She didn't quite say that. But that was kind of her message, you know, a kind of Malthusian sort of approach to life. And, you know, I got slightly offended by it. But as I thought about it a bit more, I thought, you know, probably if we're really honest, in our heart, there is a tiny part of us that feels Maybe this is kind of evolution's way of... And when you're in the field and you connect to these people and you see them and you interact with them, that vanishes from your heart. And it's a great privilege to have been there and to have known that that child absolutely could be my daughter, could be my son. And by golly, if it was my son and my daughter, you'd fight tooth and nail. You'd give everything you could to keep that child alive. And therefore, God would feel exactly the same way. Does that make sense? And so this sense of our humanity is exactly the same and worth exactly the same as their humanity needs to come through us. We understand it. And what I find is someone that's now been a professional Christian for 20 years, believe it or not, I've been sort of paid to do Christian work. Most of it is kind of good works and stuff like that. What happens is that transforms you very subtly and subconsciously into a sort of self-righteous prig. Because what you end up thinking, and when you read the Bible, actually my heart mirrors, if I'm honest, can mirror, if I'm not careful, the heart of the Pharisees, who thinks all my good works have somehow earned me a better place at the table. My heart relates to the elder brother, who thinks that somehow I deserve a better place than that poor person who slept with the prostitutes or whatever it was. Actually, I've lost it there. I've missed the point, haven't I? I am a desperate sinner in need of God's grace, and no amount of work can ever change that around. And God loves me no more, no less than every single person, including Shemima Begum's child. Do you see what I mean? And that is God's heart, and our job is to sort of outwork that unconditionally. And then you get to this thing, this sense of mutuality, that actually we are equal. Whether it be the drunkard on the street in Portsmouth, the Knights of the Road, whether it be Shemima Begum's child, whether it be whoever it is, your heart, your sense of mutuality. And when you start looking through the text of Jesus, he creates mutuality the whole time. His first thing he ever says to people on mission is, take nothing with you on your journey. Don't go there with this superiority complex, thinking that you are better than them. Don't take a whole load of kit with you. Actually, when you sit down and have a meal with people, it creates a sense of mutuality. You've got nothing else. You're dependent on their hospitality. And therefore, you have a sense of mutuality. And it's not me coming to you to serve you because you're poor and I'm sorted. It's much more a sense of, we are in this together. How can God bless me through my relationship with you? And so God blessed me through my relationship with these mothers, if that makes sense. And that would be right at the heart of Tearfund and how it outworks. And look, you can tell loads of, going on to this, you know, I can remember being in northern Kenya, knock on the door, it was late at night, some mother had lost a child in childbirth. It was what's called a prolapsed arm, so the baby was still in her, arm was out, and we had to drive for 4 hours to the nearest hospital. I can remember, bloody blah, I can be in South Sudan, same sort of deal, knock on the door, mother bleeding. Took her to the hospital, she bled to death, child then died a week later. So you live this kind of children dying in their absolute fragile, most vulnerable state in childbirth in those first few weeks. It's very, in refugee camps, it's a very, very real experience for people that have kind of worked in those contexts. And I'll just tell one because it leads on to my next point. If we just click into Sudan, next one. Sudan's a complicated country, but it's kind of got two sides to it. It's got the north and the south. When I was first there, it was one country. It's now two countries, and working in South Sudan. But I flew in. We had this sort of another feeding centre, and of all the feeding centres I did, this is the kind of most graphic I'd ever seen. And I walked around. Tandy, who was a nurse, she was an Ethiopian nurse. She'd done feeding centres. She knew about this stuff. She'd been doing it for 20 years. And we walked around this mud hospital that we created, really just a ward. And I'd never seen a collection of so many sort of rag and bones and hips protruding and shoulder blades sticking out and mothers with their children who were right on the edge of death's door. It was, you know, it was like death was stalking every single one of them in there. To the point that when we came out, even Taddy, who's this hardened, you know, Ethiopian mama nurse type thing, she was in tears. I was like, okay, thank goodness, not just me that's been affected by this. She's really rocked. So she and I had to, she was the coordinator of the site, we had to sort of compose ourselves, have a moment of prayer, and tears before we could crack on and do the rest of our day and our chores. And that night we sat around and prayed as we did every night. There's nothing else to do, so you prayed a bit more. You're just in these mud huts. And we had this beautiful nurse called Concepta, a Kenyan lady, and she just said that there are two kids who are about to die. We need to pray for them. So we all prayed for them. I went to bed. Concepta stayed up and nursed these girls, these babies, through the night. I woke up about 5, 6 in the morning, got up, walked into this ward, and both kids had died, and they were lying there as corpses next to their mothers. And then I sort of, you know, you sort of, you're trying to compose yourself and, like, be the man. I thought, I better say something nice to Concepta and trying to reassure her or say some comforting words. I started speaking to Concepta. She was sort of 5'3", had these great big deer-like eyes staring up at me, and I just couldn't find any words to say. I sort of absolutely bluffed my lines and sort of blubbed it out there. And anyway, I didn't finish my sentence, so I thought, oh, that's useless. So I walked on to the next person, met the nutritionist, Roslyn, who's a great friend of my wife, and she's also Kenyan, and I sort of tried to repeat my situation. And again, absolutely, my lip went totally wobbly. I blubbed it, and I couldn't say anything, and I had to leave her with a kind of saying, who's this weird bloke from who's Tiffan sent out this time? And so anyway, I thought, I'm useless to anyone now, and I went into our shower. It's a bucket shower under the sky, and in that shower, I just allow myself to sob. And it was a weird one. I guess I was, bloody blah, I was just, it really got to me this time, and I was just in a terrible mess. And as I was sort of sobbing in the privacy of my own bucket shower, I tried to work out what's going on in me. What is this emotion I'm experiencing now? And why am I so upset? And what it was actually, it wasn't so much compassion, it was more anger. I was so angry that, here we go, this is 2002, some lady had to walk 8 hours until she got any sort of medical care, and she was bracing herself to strap on a dead corpse around herself with a baby on her back and walk 8 hours back to her manyata before she could bury them. And this just made me mad. And in that moment, a weird thing happened, and now I'm getting to my point, I'm landing this, you'll be pleased to know, is that actually, you know, we talk about God's anger as something that happens in the Old Testament, and Jesus is all lovely and fluffy. And in reality, I don't see it that way anymore now. I never kind of connected the two. If God loves us, if he loves that child as much as he would love our child, or you would love your child, then when that child dies, he is absolutely angry about the injustice of distribution of resources around this planet. Do you see what I mean? He cannot not be angry about it. And that anger is not a function of him being some wrathful God. It absolutely comes out of his heart of love for us. So if I love two of my children, I see one of them getting beaten up and one of them not, I'm angry about that. Even though I can't not be angry when I see bad things happening to my children. I won't go on, but yeah, you get the deal, right? And so our anger is birthed out of our natural love for our children. And God's love cannot be genuine unless he exhibits anger in the injustices that he sees around the planet. Does that make sense? So rather than, I can remember one conversation late at night at university where I was getting nailed by my mates because the trouble with Christianity, Ed, is that God of the Old Testament, he's really angry and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament isn't, and it doesn't make sense. And I couldn't answer that question. Actually, the answer is the God of the Old Testament, his love wouldn't be genuine unless it exhibited it in anger. It would be a totally phony love if he wasn't angry about the injustices that go on in the world. And so actually, when you read Isaiah 58, you can feel that anger pumping out and pumping through him. He is so disappointed that his people in his church aren't doing more to sort out the mess that happens, that humanity creates, that he's upset and angry about that. You get the point. But it was a learning for me that love and anger are two sides of the same coin. And weirdly, I'd never been told that. I kind of grew up in Christian church. I learned about personal piety. I learned about salvation. I learned about serving the poor. I didn't learn about this connection of anger, justice, and love. You get that point? Next slide. What have we got? So that is another map of Sudan. I just put this up because you may not know where Darfur is, but Darfur is a bit shaded on the left there, and it's the size of France, but it's got the population of Paris, so it's very dispersed population. had about 6 million people in Darfur. 3 million of them got displaced, forcibly removed from their own homes, and a sort of a tragic situation to go into. In terms of the scale of the crisis, 3 million people forced from their homes is a huge amount. Next click. One more. Keep going. And what I found is, if you just go one click up, actually, sorry, I'm being a bit not very helpful. What I found when you're in these situations is, you know, those three things have been taught you, and they're very helpful things: personal piety, personal salvation, and so on. Actually, and serve the poor. When you land and you work in environments where 3 million people have been forced from their homes, countless people have been raped, you know, tragedy and death and everything else sort of kicking around all around you. You're not spiritually equipped necessarily to deal with all you're facing and you're working through. And actually, neither are you when you go, you know, and how do you do that? And I wasn't spiritually equipped. What I found, though, is the Bible equipped me into this. The Bible does equip you to work in these areas. And whenever we get, whatever work you do, be it work overseas or work here, when you're faced with things that just touch you or upset you, I would challenge you to say the Bible will equip you to meet that. And my favorite, one of my favorite verses is the next one, just from Habakkuk, which we'll click down into now. Go to the next one. So I love this. This is how Habakkuk opens up. And you can read this like you are a really stroppy teenager. And if you do imagine reading it like you're a really stroppy teenager, I think it makes a lot more sense. You are really slamming the door at your parents now. And your parent is God. How long, O God, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. The hardest questions Christians have to answer are absolutely rooted in the Bible. They're completely there, and God, therefore, is encouraging us to ask him these questions from the bottom of our heart in the most stroppy, angsty possible way we possibly can. Next click, it continues. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. The war in Sudan has been going on since 1950, and actually it's still kind of going on. This, you know, great progress has happened, the south has succeeded from the north, etc. But when you're working in these environments, you're like, man, will there ever be any hope? Will peace and prosperity ever come to this nation? Can it ever happen? You're stuck in this paralyzed lack of hope that you operate in, which we all kind of have met in certain ways, be that through compassion fatigue or whatever it is. And the Bible can encourage us to pray into that. Awake, O Lord. Rouse yourself. Be not silent. Where are you doing? And it's a wonderful way of actually, it's a wonderful sense of spirituality that is very releasing, but we don't often meet. But they're wonderful prayers in the Old Testament that can help you to meet these things. Next click. And then Habakkuk ends in this. And the amazing thing is that God never answers the prayers. He never answers the questions. But this is how Habakkuk ends. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive, and the fig, in other words, I can see no sign of anything good happening, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. I don't know what's happened there to Habakkuk, because God never answered his questions. He never bothered giving any sort of theology around why suffering occurred. But somehow, by allowing that prayer to happen, by praying into it, God gave him the strength to continue and to go out onto the heights. We used to keep a pet deer in our compound in South Sudan, so I would stare at its light feet, incredibly nimble creatures, and I'd be reading these Bibles in the midst of the most depressing war, chronic suffering you've ever met. And somehow that would just get you through another day. Do you see what I mean? And that was your worship. Just get through another day. And these are people that are working in those areas. So when you think of the churches that are working there, when you think of some of the ministers that are pastoring their flock in these contexts, day in, day out, you know, this is how we can pray for them. Next click. This is Darfur. So that is a school. I don't know what your school or your children's education is like, but I know we occasionally complain. But thank God it's not like that, right? You know, this is it. And actually, that picture doesn't come out very well. But if you look at those kids, they're really attentive to that teacher. I think she's a really great teacher. But you're looking at 40 degree heat minimum, dust storms coming through. It's not an easy learning environment. And I like this next picture as well. That is forced displacement on the move. I don't know. Sometimes I ask people, what do you think is going on there? It's not some Mexican hat, if that's what you're wondering. It is actually this village. The Janjaweed went to them and said, listen, if you don't leave in the next 48 hours, we're going to destroy you, all your people, and all your cattle. And so the people sort of said, okay. And they are moving, and that is their house that they're moving. They have to find some more mud, but they're moving the roof of their house. So this is forced displacement. This is a town called Mestre, and in Mestre in 2005, we were driving into it with a convoy of about five vehicles, 20-odd staff. There was a lot of hostility around at the time, but no one had ever touched any sort of international agencies at this stage. And Tearfund were the first ones to get the big hit, which kind of changed the whole dynamic of our relationship in Darfur. And at that stage, you know, rebels came out of the bush, they stopped our car, all gunned and all loaded up with RPGs, AK-47s. They took us in, robbed us from everything that was in the car, beat us up, including with rifle butts. We had to fly people out to Khartoum to get the medical attention, and sexually abuse some of our female staff in there. It's a very, very dangerous environment to work in. And Tearfund staff and other staff, they're putting their lives at risk, literally, in order to work in these contexts. And when we came out there, we evacuated, and about 2 months later, we went back in, and some of the staff said, no, we have to do this, we have to go, because what we've been through is nothing compared to what the women in those camps are suffering every day and every night. And after that, the UN put on helicopters so we didn't have to use the roads, not just us, but other organizations. And that is what people will go through in order to deliver aid into these environments. And their commitment is so high. And you come out of that and you come back to this country and you'd have to do a risk assessment for youth going out on some date somewhere. And you're like, really? Get a grip. Anyway, I like that. Next click. Just want to talk a little bit, just to let you know where I'm at. I've just talked about the fact we're all created equal. I've talked about the fact that when you're serving the poor, you will feel anger, and that anger is a natural outworking of God's love. You will feel angst, and that's okay, and actually pray into that angst, pray out of that angst, take that to God. And then the final one is this sense of justice, because Darfur, just to give you one example, was just described as the first environmental degradation war. First environmental degradation war. So, of course, it was man against man, and I can unpack the different tribal differences and so on. But people were saying, actually, what's really underlying this war is a sense that as the desert is expanding, people have less land for their camels to graze, so they come down onto the fields earlier to eat the crops of this other tribe, and that's what's the actual underlying cause of this is a degradation war. And you can see that is Darfur. There's not much food for your camels there, there's not much food for your goats and sheep, there's not much grass kicking around, and it's a desolate environment. And so, next click. And that is an example, that's Khartoum, of it's called The Northern Winds Come Off, and that is sand off the Sahara being dumped onto Khartoum. And when that particular one came in, we had a daughter at that stage, and Rachel was out, so I was actually changing a nappy as it came through. And I didn't see it coming in, I saw other ones, but you could hear people running around on the street. This is called a haboob, that's what they call it, haboob. And that you could hear people running around on the streets screaming, and roughly speaking, what they said translated meant, you know, will you look at the haboobs on that one? So that was a joke, by the way. So anyway, this haboob was coming in, and it's an example of the environmental degradation that is going on and underlying so much of this. And the point of this is this concept of there is a massive connection between our lives and what we do, how we live our lives, and how children starve. In refugee camps, how they die early in refugee camps. And this connectedness of our lives being connected to the camps, to the wars, we actually have a responsibility for that. We're a part of the problem, not just part of the solution. And it's just an understanding that this God of justice, the God would love justice, he wants us to live just lives, simple lives, low carbon lives. It's really easy to talk about, and we hear it loads of times, but you feel it a lot more when you've been in the field. So it's a lot easier for me to sort of say that and feel that. But trying to live simple lives, I think, is really important. Trying to be conscious of what we put out into the atmosphere. Next click. Oh, that should be there. Next click. Next click. Yes, it should. Next click. So I've put them all together just to sort of show you that this God of justice, we're all in on this. Again, I learned about poverty. I learned about the poor. I didn't really learn about the God of justice. Now, if I knew my daughters were going to get raped by their teachers, I wouldn't send them to school. And everyone in the development sector kind of understands that, you know, one of the best ways to develop a village is to get your children, your girls, educated. Once a girl is educated, your village gets educated, basically. But if your child is likely to get raped when she goes to school, you're not going to send her. And that's what happens so much around the world. There's a book called The Locust Effect, which unpacks a lot of this. So you can go into village, and what you can see is you can see their lack of toilets, you can see their lack of water, you can see their lack of you can see their lack of education. I put pictures up on all of those things. What you can't necessarily see, but is absolutely the blockage to their development, is the lack of justice that's going on. Because if people can rape with impunity, you're not going to develop, and you can't see that because it doesn't happen in broad daylight. But if, as in Darfur, to convict someone of rape, you need 4 male witnesses, that's quite hard, isn't it? It basically means I can go and rape any female I want, and I can do it with impunity because she needs 4 male witnesses to convict me. And so as a result, you have a total lack of justice that's blocking the development of that country. It's blocking the women or the men or the communities to develop effectively. And so if you want to address poverty in the country, you need to have a mindset that not only understands they need water, they need food, they need drink, all that kind of stuff. You need to understand, actually, this sense of justice, this God of justice, cares about the laws and the kind of infrastructure of the courts and the integrity of the police in order to unblock their potential. Does that make sense? And you don't often hear about that, but our understanding needs to be about that. So we're training people up, yes, to be missionaries that go out and, you know, teach people the Bible and all translate the Bible and all that stuff that we're very familiar with. We also need to train people up and send people out to be lawyers, to be advocates, to be policemen, to be peacekeepers, to be all these things are fundamental to the gospel. And when you see that Jesus says, you know, I have come to release the oppressed, I've come to set the captives free. You have to have an effective justice system for that to be outworked. And we take for granted the fact we can walk to school, I can send my kids to school, they can get education. I've got a good justice system. I live in a peaceful land. I'm lucky I don't, you know, there's no fear of my girls getting stabbed in Peterborough where we work. So do you see what I mean? All of that I just take for granted. But it's those are the things, as well as lack of water, lack of toilets, that effectively block them. So to have an understanding of development, to have an understanding of the gospel, and have an understanding of the love of God, we need to be training people up in advocates, in lawyers, in people that are strong and good at addressing these issues. International Justice Mission talk about it really well, but they're about the only organization that you kind of hear about on this stuff. And look them up and read about it. That's really good. But TFN will be involved in that. So when you see TFN lobbying and you think that shouldn't be, oh, I want my money to go to the poor. No, you can't divorce the kind of structures, the systems that oppress people. You can't just give out food. You can't just give out toilets. You've got to address everything. This sense of holistic outreach has to be there. And so TFN will get churches together to lobby on a national, international level on these issues that oppress, including the climate change, because the climate change is vital to development. Does that make sense? So sometimes you might see TFN stuff and think, how is that connected? I don't want my money to go there. It's absolutely connected. You cannot just look at someone who's poor and give them food and not understand, you know, you don't just want to give them a rod. You want to make sure that people don't steal the rod off them as well. Does that make sense? It's vital to your understanding of development and how development works. And to everyone say that the church, the worldwide church, has a responsibility to address all those things. You get the point? And if you think this is just Old Testament rubbish, if you just do the next click. Woe to you Pharisees, because you neglect justice and the love of God. See how Jesus linked love of God with justice together? See what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what concern, what desire to see justice done. That's Paul's writing there. So he links all the love of God to all of these things. And that's what Tier Fund would be. Absolutely kind of mainstream thinking for Tier Fund. You get the point so far? So I've talked about the fact we are all created equal. I've talked about the fact our love will create in us an anger. If it's genuine, it can't do anything other than that. I've talked about the stuff that anger can come out in prayers of angst to our Lord. He can handle those prayers and he will strengthen us once we pray them. And from that, we have to see our preaching of the gospel to include justice and lobbying and all that sort of stuff, environment and so on. Are you with me so far? Have I just gone on? I just thought I'd end in a prayer. So I know I've talked for a while. So why don't we just, I'll put a prayer up and then I'll ask us just to stand. So if we just go down to the next click. Just stand as we read this, because I've talked for a long time. I love this prayer. I'm going to read it out. Just read it with me. I'll tell you a quick story and then we'll say it all together. May God bless you. Again, not the kind of classic prayer I came across, right? It's not the prayer I learned in Sunday school, this one. But may God bless you with discomfort, easy answers, harsh truth, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger, injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. Next click. And may God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so you can reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. May God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. I think this, what Shemima Begum is suffering is what thousands of women are suffering. Weirdly, when camps are formed, 9 months later you find childbirth just increases because they've got nothing else to do, so they sort of kick around and find comfort in each other. So there are, you know, hundreds of thousands of children born in camps every year. Their vulnerability to death is so high. I can remember when I was in Khartoum, there's one of my colleagues came into my office, this is the last story, I promise you, and then I'll just, came into my office, and she was in tears. She was absolutely sobbing about a situation that happened. She just, you know, and you know, I was being a bloke, didn't really know what to do, so I just, you know, tried to handle it as best I could. But I've been praying this prayer many times for my daughter by now, and thinking, you know, it's great, picturing my daughter, once she'd won Wimbledon, she could kind of go out and, you know, be a knight in shining armour somewhere. And then I suddenly connected the tears and the pain that had been in my office that afternoon with my daughter. And I thought, flippin' heck, do I really want my daughter to go through all that? This is what I'm praying for my daughter. And then I realised, well, hang on, you know, God was prepared to watch his son suffer out of his love for us. So to pray this prayer for others, pray it prayer for us, means we are going to suffer. And that's exactly what God did for us by sending out his son, allowing him to be brutalized so that we might have life. And he expects us to do the same and potentially to pray the same for those we love. So just if we go Anglican and we just pray it with me, click back up and we'll pray from the top. Yeah. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world, that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Thank you. Amen.